Well, thank you so much for being here tonight. This is really exciting that after, when we start, do we start in May? That's when we started in May. That it's now feeling like fall out. We started in the spring. We made it through summer. It's getting to be fall, almost winter. And it was payday today. It's October 20th. Should know that. So, I mean, we're approaching, over halfway or something, and we're doing real good for attendance, and I'm excited about that. I appreciate you coming. I hope you think it's worth your time. If you would, I'll pray. Does anybody need notes? I think I got one set of notes here from... Anybody need notes?
We got new ones last
no, time. These are the same church history notes. I just have one left if anybody needs them. Okay, I'll pray, and we'll get started. Do you want those? There you go. They've got page numbers on them, but don't count on them because my appearance of being organized is just an appearance. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for being with us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the rich church history that we're tied into. And we ask, Father, that we may have some insight into it, that the information we hear tonight would not just be information, but things that would tie into our spiritual lives, because you've been working on this church for over 2,000 years, and here we are, Father. We ask that we may be part of it in a rich and fruitful way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Open up, please, in your notes, if you can find the page. It's page 6, which isn't really page 6. It's your second page 6, is it? No, it is page 6. Boy, we're not very far. Third week. And we're talking about a guy by the name of Origen. I don't think we maybe mentioned him last week, Origen. Origen would be how you'd say it. Here is a map. Here's Jerusalem. Here's the Nile River. Here's Asia Minor, where Ephesus is at, and the seven churches of John that he wrote in. Here's something like Greece with Corinth. Over here is Rome. We come over here. Here's the coast of Africa. And right over here is a city called Carthage. Over here is Alexandria, Jerusalem, Rome. And Origen is going to come from the city of Alexandria. Now, from what we know about Alexandria, even going back to the Old Testament, they were influenced by Greek philosophy, and so they were into allegorical teaching. They used the Bible and trying to find the hidden meaning in this. And so Origen, we've got hundreds and hundreds of pages of his writings and his teaching. He did commentaries on the book of John, did many commentaries on throughout the Bible. But here's a little story about him. He's going to end up viewing the Bible in an allegorical fashion. And it's going to kind of set the stage for Bible interpretation for years to come, which is not always going to be the best thing. A lot of these people have influenced church history, and sometimes they did beneficial things for the church, and sometimes at the same time they were doing things that were causing destruction or causing chaos in the church or negative things. And, you know, all of us have our input into the church. Hopefully we do more positive, do negative, but, you know, no one bats 100% in life. And an origin here was born in Alexandria. His father's name was Leonidas, and you can see right here, I'm on the second bullet point if you want to follow along there. His mother was a Jew. She taught him to speak and sing in Hebrew. His father taught him the scriptures. Origen became the student of a man named Clement of Alexandria, who was going to be one of the guys that was bishop, or not the bishop, but who was going to start a school, a Christian school in Alexandria. They liked teaching. This is between the years 185 and 254. Is that what it says there? When he was 16 years old, Leonidas, his father, was arrested under one of the Christian persecutions. And Origen, as you see right there, it says he wrote him a letter while he's in prison. It says, don't worry about us and the family. You be faithful to Jesus Christ. That was his attitude when he was 16. And his father was eventually martyred. As the story goes, I'm not sure if it's in here, but during that persecution, martyrdom had become glorified by this time. Martyrdom was something that was sought out. It's kind of hard for us to imagine that. But that's why he had the attitude of letting his father die for the sake of Christ. Origen himself, it says, as a young teenager, his mother had to take his clothes from him, otherwise to keep him out of the street. Because during the Christian persecution, looking for Christians, he wanted to get out there and be part of the martyrdom. It was in an honored position that they sought after. Again, very foreign to our thinking. But she saved him from martyrdom himself by not letting him have his clothes. That was his mother did. During that time, during the Emperor Severus's time, the toll of the persecution took out many of the leaders. That's who they went for, the leaders. And the Christian school that was teaching there in Alexandria, the leaders were taken out or had to flee. It fell into the hands of the 18-year-old Origen. As the age of 18, he became one of the chief teachers in this school. As he began to teach, he's going to grow, or people are going to flock to hear him speak. He's one of the guys that just had the ability to communicate and write, and things are going to develop for him very quickly. First, he had a huge collection of books that was, again, all handwritten or copied, so it was very valuable, to support himself in the ministry so he didn't have to work and he could continue to teach daily in this school and continue to draw crowds. He sold that library that he had to a wealthy lady who then gave him a daily annuity, meaning she didn't pay for it all at once. She just for the rest of his life would give him so much money every day to purchase this library from him, but it took care of him for years to come as he sold this. Kind of interesting thing there. The Alexandria's bishop was Demetrius. We need to remember that name real quick. I just wanted to give you a story here. Demetrius, if you want the correct spelling, it's right there in your notes. Demetrius appointed him to an official position. People flocked to hear him. He led a simple life. He went barefoot. Now watch. He went barefoot. He limited his food. He wore his one and only robe. He limited his sleep. Slept on the ground. And then he himself applied Matthew 19:12, which it says there, if your hand offends you or causes you to stumble, to cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, to cut it off. And so that he would not have any sexual temptation, or would not fall into sexual sin, he solved his problem there. He continued in this ministry, different people. He continued the ministry for 12 years there, and it was very successful. People from all different walks of life came. Agnostics, atheists, pagans came to hear him speak. Because he was, again, of the philosophical school of thinking, and so he was always addressing issues that were interesting to a wide range of people. In 205, he wrote against Celsus, which was a refute of a pagan's criticism of Christianity. We have that book. One of his students, Hercules, was going to become the next bishop of Alexandria. In 215, unusual violence broke out, and he fled to Caesarea. Now, Caesarea is right over here on the coast. He fled over here to Caesarea because persecution broke out. And this is going to be a thing that's going to come up several times tonight, is when there's persecution, do you flee? Do you stay? Do you pursue it? Or do you just cave in and give in to the persecutors and let them have your church, your Bibles, or whatever, and just hope it goes away and you can start over again? All these things are happening at different times during this period in church history. It's again the age of Smyrna or the age of persecution. He fled at this time after 12 years of teaching. During this time, his childhood friend Alexander had become the bishop of Jerusalem, asked him to come over and teach. He continued to teach there in Caesarea. One of the problems that Origen's going to have is he was not ordained. Now, ordination is set into the church. Ordination became a power control in the sense that you can't do certain things unless you're ordained, unless you have the stamp of someone's approval, some church, some bishop somewhere. And again, a lot of that organization is good, but here Origen himself is a teacher in the school, but it is not associated directly with the church. It's a Christian school. He was not ordained. Demetrius, the bishop down here, told him, you get back over here because you're one of my sheep. You get back over here in your church. And out of obedience, in 219, he returned and began to write expositions on Scripture, or began teaching what the Scripture said. What ended up happening here, Ambrose, which is something we'll talk about as time goes, gave him was also a teacher, was a wealthy man, gave him 7 shorthand scribes to take down his comments, and then the scribes to make copies. In other words, we have a CD duplicator, which came in, and we're getting ready to hook it up. I haven't had a chance. We're going to try it. We're going to make 50 at a time, put the label right on top, and start sending them off that way. But they couldn't give him a CD burner. So they gave him 7 shorthand scribes that would sit in the audience and write things down as he spoke, and then that'd be handed to the duplicator system. See, right there's our 7 scribes writing stuff down. Then we take that to the burner and we burn off the copies. These seven guys would then take them to the other room where they'd hand the, and they begin to just make copies of it and begin to disperse. That's why we have, it's so much of his teaching. I have a set of books that goes from the days of the apostles all the way up until Constantine's day, like 300 into the, right at short of 400, of all the writings of the early church fathers. And everything that they have in existence is in this set of books. And Origen fills up a huge portion of it. How come? Because they made so many copies of it. It just if they get destroyed, there's always a copy somewhere. So it's obvious that we'd have this. Some other commentaries he wrote on Gospel of John, First Principles on Christian Speculation. But Demetrius, the Bishop of Alexandria, was startled by Origen's boldness and wished to control and influence, or control his influence. Down here in Alexandria, the bishop is getting shown up by Origen and is going off on tangents that the bishop can't control. So he says, you need to stop. Well, Origen did not. And because of that, in 226, Demetrius, the bishop, organized a synod of bishops that would not allow Origen to stay or teach in Alexandria. So a group of pastors and bishops in this area said, you can't teach here anymore. You are now an illegal teacher. So not only do they have Christian persecution, they've got persecution from the church that now has pulled his ordination papers, which he never had in the first place, because he's not teaching the way they want him to teach, and made it illegal. The next thing is going to kind of show you a sign of what's going to come. To emphasize it, Demetrius, the bishop, goes to guess where? He goes to the bishop in Rome up here to get reinforcement, to have him condemn Origen also. Now, do you see the problem right there? Rome is just one of many churches. Last week, we saw Rome influence Asia Minor on the Easter situation, and the churches all caved into their opinion. The opinion of Rome is starting to grow. It is the capital of the empire, but this, to use Rome for his advantage, this is why it's going to bite him back. To use Rome at this time, Demetrius goes up to this bishop and says, I want you to reject him also. So he sent out an official proclamation that Origen is now a rejected teacher because he won't listen to his bishop. That is going to come back to haunt all the churches because eventually Rome is going to start to take more and more power. And this is the beginning of where the Roman Catholicism is going to come. Yes, how did it end up from Jerusalem? How did Rome end up? Just like that. They were the capital of the empire. They looked to them for guidance and not always guidance, but they looked for them for backing. It'd be like if I wanted something done, then I would find somebody bigger and more powerful than me to say, would you? Yeah, and they'll back me. Well, that's good for now. What happens if they disagree with me later? Well, then someone else is going to, and they become the authority. When you kneel to somebody to back you up in one issue, they become your authority in all issues, sometimes when you don't want them to be. And so sometimes it's a good thing just to just back off and just stay the course. But anyway, in this case, they're giving them authority. Origen went back to Caesarea and taught and wrote for 20 more years in Caesarea right here. Took the scribes and kept on going. He became friends, it says in 235 to 237. It was interrupted by Emperor Maximus' persecution. Now, we can look on the chart and find that. During this time, Ambrose died in the persecution, the guy that's funding all the copyists. But in 248, Emperor Philip is the new emperor, and watch, Origen is going to befriend the emperor over here in Rome, which gives him a lot of relief, a lot of pressures removed from him because he's got an in with the emperor. They're friends. But guess what? That emperor is going to be deposed, or going to be someone else is going to come in and is going to persecute Christians and is going to go off and he's going to kill some of Origen's friends that were in office. Origen himself, as an older man, is going to be taken into custody and tortured under the next emperor because the emperor saw him, Origen, as being a threat because he'd been friends with the previous administration. And it says right here that emperor dies, Decius dies in 2 years. Origen is set free, but his health is broken, and at the age of 71, he died and was buried in Tyre, which is right up here. Now, they got a list of the persecutions he underwent. Torture of chains, the iron collar. Now, the iron collar would be just a huge weight that was wrapped around your neck and you just couldn't lift your head up. So you just kind of drug yourself along the ground with this huge collar on. And the rack, which is where they would, you know, stretch you out. But he never died and then was released, but his health had been broken. Now, that's a little bit about Origen, one of the great people of church history, a lot of writing. Just let you know who he is. Cyprian, the next page. from 200 to 258 A.D. A couple guys just want to talk about 200 A.D. is when he was born. He himself, it says, was in a cultured, headed for a high government position. He became a Christian in 246. Now, he was 46 years old when he became a believer. He's going to die in 258. So he's only going to have a 12-year... Now watch, isn't this interesting? He's only going to be... He's going to live his entire Christian life in 12 years. Now, in a sense, that's kind of exciting because look how fast he progressed in the Christian world and how big of influence he had. But at the same time, we're going to start seeing right here, because he was in a high political profile and he was a wealthy person, he's going to slip into leadership quicker. Now, that's one of the problems the church is going to have, always has had, is when someone of rank and file from culture gets saved or joins the church, it's like, well, move them on up the ladder. I've seen it over and over and over again of people who, because they are powerful in the world, are then placed in power in the church. And that is, you can be powerful in the world and be spiritually mature at the same time. Thank God, that's possible. We need people like that. But just because you're powerful in the world is no indication of your spiritual maturity or your spiritual gift or your ability to do anything in the church. We don't know. One of the things that we see early on in the early churches is that there was times when they were recognizing spiritual gifts that oftentimes, not often, but it is recorded of people that were slaves in someone's household had the gift of teaching and going through the scriptures and of pastoring. The gift of pastor was evident in their lives and they rose to a position within the church as one of the leaders. But once they walked out the door, they went back to work for their master who was sitting in the church service listening to them talk. Now, that is what I'm talking about. God does not pick and choose people for spiritual gifts based on their cultural standing. It's based on His call on their life. So you may be a slave and still have the gift of pastor-teacher. You may be a high executive somewhere with a lot of power, but be nothing as far as the spiritual. I don't want to say it that way because everyone's got a part. Nothing in the sense of standing up and leading the church. Your spiritual gift may fall somewhere else in the ranks. And a lot of times we get those two things mixed up. In fact, a lot of times spiritual gifts are denied altogether and all we do is go with positional power. Cyprian fell into that area. Although he was born again, he did mature in certain areas, but I don't want to be picking him. I don't know him personally, but let's just look at some of the things. He was 46 when he got saved. He did say, a second birth created me a new man by means of the Spirit breathed from heaven. So he definitely understood that he had been a changed man. He dedicated himself to celibacy, poverty, and Bible study. In 248, he became Bishop of Carthage. Now, you do the math. How long has he been saved? 2 years. And he's the Bishop of Carthage. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was a pastor in that church or in this city, and I'd been a pastor for some 40 years, and this guy came in after 2 years of being saved, I'd be like, now, how did he become the head of all the pastors, and he's been saved? It's possible. It may be God's plan, but I'm going to be suspicious. If he's been saved for 2 years and he's organizing all the pastors in the city, how come? Is he that brilliant? I better see some major spiritual power in this man and not just a lot of friends that are backing him. Because all these bishops, guess how they get into office? The vote. That's how they get into office. Okay. It says, now watch. A persecution breaks out. The Decian persecution that got Origen in prison and eventually died because of the torture, it breaks out here also in Carthage. He, of course, like any mature believer, flees. He's the bishop of the city, and it says right here, he fled during the persecution. But many people in his church stayed behind to face it. And now we're going to get two groups of people. During this is going to be a huge issue at this time, and we got to keep moving. You're going to have the confessors. And the confessors are those who are going to confess Jesus Christ. They come to take you to prison. You say, yes, that is who I am. You're going to get the other group called the lapsed. Now, this is just some words that they've translated over for us. The lapsed. Those that lapse. Those that fail. Those that says, no, I'm not a Christian. I just went there one day, and I thought it was a grocery store, and I just slipped into the church. I didn't know what it was. I wasn't involved. Okay, well, fine. Then they have to burn some. That's all they're looking for is a confession. They don't want. They really don't want to know if you're a Christian or not. They just want to know if you're going to stick with it. If you're willing to cave in, that's all. We just want you to quit. They really don't care. They're going to persecute the leadership to wipe them out because they believe they're serious. But if they find someone who they heard there is a Christian, all they want them to do is just give up. They began to ask him for Bibles. The lapsed would give him the scriptures. Now remember, there is no Bible at this time. There's just the writings. They're collected, but they're not an official canonized scripture. And that is going to, this one, a big influence on how we got the Bible. Because if they're coming to your house to burn the scriptures, and you're going to defend the scriptures, you want to make sure you're defending the scriptures and not just the Gospel of Thomas. You know, if I'm going to die, I want to die defending the writings of Paul, the revelation of the Word of God, not just some false books that I don't even know if I just got them here on the shelf. Take them, burn them. I just kept them. But if they're authentic scriptures, then you may be called upon to hide those scriptures, defend the scriptures, and be martyred or persecuted yourself. So that is one that's going to break out of this. A lot of people would turn the scriptures over. They were considered lapsed. Some of the bishops, some of the pastors would lapse and turn in the congregation. That happened, if you can imagine that. Now, that's a powerful man. No, I'm not a Christian, but I know a lot of them that are. And then give them a list. Cyprian was one that lapsed in the sense he fled. He didn't burn the scriptures, didn't turn in his flock, but he himself fled the persecution. Now, he is going to then try to run the church of confessors with letters. Now, that's a little more difficult than driving over twice a week. He is going to, from a distance, from having run and fled from persecution, he's going to try to teach the church from a hiding place. And he wants them to come to church and read his letters, read his sermons, but I don't want to be there. Now, you can see the problem already. You can just like, what's this guy up to? Well, we got to follow him. Well, it became, obviously it says here on the notes, Cyprian lost face. When he returned and found many who had neither confessed nor fled, but had lapsed under the persecution and denied Christ. So when he gets back, eventually that persecution fades, you know, like when Origen was released from prison because it was over. He comes back to the church in Carthage. Hi, I'm back. Hi, everybody. Can we have a potluck? We got some questions for you. But now, not only did he come back, a bunch of those that it says, oh, yeah, no, I'm not a Christian. Once the persecution was gone, it's like, boy, I'm glad that's over. We barely made it. We had a lie to get out of that. You lied. We didn't lie. We lost some family members. They burnt down our house. I just got out of prison. They burned all of our scriptures. Oh, yeah, I told them where they were. What? You know? And so now this whole group comes back together. The lapsed and the confessors. And you can see there's two sides of the church now. You've got the confessor on one side, the lapsed on the other side, and the middle section's empty because they got some problems with each other. So that is going to be a big deal. The lapsed simply left the church. When they started coming back to these guys right here, the lapsed, they started making rules for them. I mean, obviously we got some problems. And again, who knows what it's like to have persecution? I mean, none of us know what it's like to face, I mean, someone may like, you know, say something bad about you or something, but I mean actual threats. What would it be like? We don't know. But these people, they came back, were rejected by the confessors for obvious reasons. I mean, if they're right or wrong, this is the decision the church is going to have to make. What do you do with these people? Well, they had to be rebaptized. They had to go through a training process. They couldn't come back ever again. They've committed the unforgivable sin. They've been rejected. Well, these guys end up feeling, you know, completely rejected. And as it says right here, the lapse, after being rejected week after week, simply left the church to start their own. Okay. We got now a church split in Carthage. But this thing is just starting to come together. And Cyprian, in his wisdom, if you agree with it or not, I tend to disagree with it, he said, you can't leave because there is only, get this, one church. God will only work through one pastor or one bishop, and there's one organized church. If you pull out of this church, you are no longer a church. You have to stay with the unity of the one single Catholic church. And Catholic did not mean Catholic denomination. It meant universal. There is one body. We're all part of that one. The Bible teaches that. There's only one body of Christ. And I have no trouble with that. But there has been divisions and pockets of people break off. And to say that your church is the only church or you know, those churches aren't, I have no trouble thinking many churches form that one body. And I think most people agree with that. But they were talking about the actual church building. This is actually one of the first church splits that is going to have a huge effect. And Cyprian opposes them and writes a book that we still have called The Unity of the Church. Now that book is going to become the foundation of which the Catholic Church is going to continue to build on. You can see the identification of there's got to be one church. Meaning, you can't have the Spirit in two different churches. If you've got a church that has the Spirit, and you've got another church down the street that's in rebellion towards this church, they can't have the Spirit. If we have the sacraments, and again, by this time, the ordained special priest were doing the sacraments, the communion elements, and of course, if you go down the street and start your own, then you can't take communion because only we can do that because we're the true church. So you can kind of see how that's coming up right here. Eventually, he was banished by Emperor Valerian, and Cyprian tried to hide, but was captured and put to death. Now, you know, I don't want to make light of Cyprian, but he did say a few things here that caused problems. He did run from persecution twice, and he did die a martyr. And he is a big influence in church history. I'm just trying to give some kind of personality to these guys. You know, I don't want to be like down on Cyprian. Cyprian did believe that all bishops were in theory equal. He believed that all ministers were priests. That means ordained ministers were priests, like the Old Testament priesthood. Now, we believe that all believers are in the priesthood. You all confess your own sins, that you stand between you and God. You are the priest of your own soul. That's Reformation teaching. The Lord's Supper was the sacrifice of the cross. See, that's the more roots for the roots of the beginning of Mass, which it is actually a sacrifice. It's going to come up in a church period coming up later where it's the perpetual Thyatira, the perpetual sacrifice, over and over again. Not the once work on the cross and the resurrection, but a continual sacrifice. He taught that. He taught the church depended for its unity on the harmony and equality. Now, again, this is coming from a man who was at his death and had only been a Christian for 12 years and had been a bishop for 10 years, and most of that was in hiding. So it's hard to believe. Goes on. It says his influence, the last thing I wrote there, he was a clear-headed administrator, meaning, again, he had the gift of administration, so maybe he belonged in church leadership, but he was a simple-minded theologian. He just kind of, you know, went off after two steps, just came up with his theology, and it was running the face of Scripture. His influence on the later Western church was immense and largely harmful.
The other thing he did, too, that I've been especially interested in, he codified infant baptism.
Did he? Okay.
For the first time.
Okay.
Before that, it was about 100 years before that.
Okay, so that's again, where that's going to come from. That's very good. Thank you. Because that's something else. When did that begin to happen? And why? I know Augustine is going to come after this and write a little bit about infant baptism also. And the church is going to defend that based on these guys' writing. But you can see, like you said right here, 200 AD when it actually comes in and starts being an effective thing. When we go through biblical hermeneutics, we talked about the time period in the Middle Ages where they didn't really study the Scriptures. They simply organized the teachings of the church fathers. And that's where, like this right here, they're going to look at Cyprian, because Cyprian and Augustine and Origen wrote down things. They're going to take all of them and put them in classification of all their writings, and that's how they're going to establish the truth. If these guys, somewhere in church history, because the Catholic Church is going to base their authority on three things. The Protestant Church bases their authority of the church on one thing, the Scriptures. That is the foundation of the church, the revelation of God in the Word. The Catholic Church, he says, yes, there is the Scriptures, but there is also church tradition. Because in the Scriptures, it teaches that there's the church of God and that God is working through the church. So that means God is here in the church, and throughout history, God has been working in the church during the church age. And so God had the church do certain things. And so if the church has done certain things, that means it was God doing it. So if the Pope did it, or if the church did it in 200 AD, if Cyprian made it a code, made it official, that stands along with Scripture. And so if they can find somewhere in church history, church tradition as it was done, then church tradition becomes authoritative. And the third thing is the Pope can make a decision. He can put the right hat on, sit on the little chair, little seat, and make a decree. And now that becomes equal, because he is God's of the victor of God on the earth, or the spokesperson for God on the earth. And we've got the scriptures, which is useful. We've got church history, which is also giving us authority. And then you've got the Pope, who is currently active, speaking at times, declaring God's plan or God's will for people. So those three things are binding on the Catholic Church according to their doctrine. So you can see, when the Protestant Reformation took place, things had gone off track, and the Protestants are going to say, wait a minute, we're going to just stick with the Bible. And theoretically, that is supposed to be the basis of all Protestant teaching, is the Scriptures. And understand, the Protestant movement has had huge impacts on the Catholic Church, even over the last 50 years. If you talk to Catholics, I believe, and I've got some friends that are Catholics and friends that used to be Catholics, and they'll say, like 50 years ago, there was no Bible study going on in Catholic churches. But currently, Bible study in Catholic churches is common. It's a popular thing of people in Catholic groups looking into the Word of God. So there is a situation where the Protestant movement, the Protestant use of the Bible, has made the Catholics turn back and look and say, well, maybe we should look in the Scriptures too. So, you know, I believe Catholics are part of the universal body of Christ. I believe they're part of the universal body. In fact, all of us, as we go through this, all of us have our roots in Catholicism, because that's where that's what carried the church through the Middle Ages up to the Reformation. It's like, say, well, no, I have nothing to do with the Catholic Church. They preserved the Trinity. They preserved the deity of Christ. They preserved the inspiration of Scripture. They preserved the body or the church itself. They preserved a lot of things for us during the ages that have come. And I think it's just, you know, they've done their time, and, you know, God has revealed some things, and we've gone on. Let's go on. Another thing I want to mention, 251, is a group called the Novatianist. Again, I don't know how to pronounce that correctly, but Novat, maybe Tom knows how to pronounce that. Help me out, Tom. Really. I have people that, anybody here on tapes, I've done my Bible study stuff, I've got a couple of people that pronounce words for me, because it's like I try and then they give me the correct pronunciation. Because as you know, I'm not a well-educated man. But Novatianist, whatever, that was coming out of Rome up here. Coming out of Rome, it was a small a group that was like the Puritans. They began to see by this time that the church was becoming corrupt, that the church was, you know, the leader, you see the voting for the bishop, they're starting to use their own power, they see immorality in the church, they say, enough, we're splitting off. So now we're going to have the whole division here. The founder was Novatian. He was defeated in the election for the Roman bishop in 251. So here you got yourself maybe a sore loser. I want to be bishop of the corrupt church. Well, you can't be. We got somebody else who's going to lead the corrupt church. Well, then you're too corrupt for me. And then he goes over and makes his own little group. And the issue was how to deal with those who renounce Christ in the Decius persecution, which we just got them talking about up here. They had the same thing. In fact, the emperor lived there. And there was people that did the same thing. Now, in here, Novatian refused to receive back anyone who had lapsed. For example, Novatian, who was one of the leaders of that group, would have rejected Cyprian completely. It's like, no way can he even come back to church, let alone be the pastor. Well, up here, they've had similar situations, and so they just packed up and left the church. They're one of the peer groups that left the church, or they consider themselves peer. He was a gifted theologian, one of the first ones who wrote in Latin. He developed the Trinity, some ideas on the Trinity. He was eventually martyred by Valerian in 258. He was orthodox in his teaching. They did build a small network of congregations, called themselves the Pure Ones. They forced those who had left the main church, the Catholic Church, the Universal Church, to be baptized again. They were present at the Council of Nicaea in 325. And in 326, Constantine did grant them tolerance. And through time, they're eventually just absorbed back into the mainline church. Many groups then throughout history have identified themselves with this group. The Roman Catholic Church is going to dominate up till the Middle Age, up until the Reformation. But they're always going to be having groups spin out and try and reform or start all the way through. They're going to have little groups. And they're always going to identify themselves with this, including the Puritans or the Anabaptists, which we'll get to. They said, that's who we are. We're leaving the corrupt church. Now, in 269, a guy by the name of Anthony of Egypt, He is also in these corrupt churches, and he sees there's a problem. He was from a son of a prosperous family, and at the age of 20, he decided he was going to leave society. When you look down there where it says monasticism, which is people going to monasteries or going to live off in their own little commune, if you look right down, there's four main stages of this. One, ascetic practices carried on within the local church. An ascetic practice is where you maybe fast. Fasting is a good thing to do within limits. You deny yourself certain worldly pleasures, which we all need to do daily. But there becomes a limit where you are no longer resisting sin. You're no longer controlling your flesh by the power of the Spirit. You've now actually left the Spirit and entered into an area of just fleshly imitation of spiritualism. And it becomes what is called asceticism. And asceticism, you know, we all need to be somewhat ascetic and deny the flesh. But it becomes a demonic thing. In fact, Paul talks to Timothy in 2 Timothy, and he says, in the last days, doctrines of demons will arise. And of those doctrines of demons, two are mentioned. And one is abstaining from food and renouncing marriage. And both of those would be what we'd consider ascetic practices. Do you hear what I'm saying? You'd think demonism would lead you into immorality. Well, it does. But demonism will also lead you into asceticism. Demonism will lead you anywhere but in the truth. The narrow way, they'll take which way you want, which way are you easier to fall? And people traditionally fall into one of two groups. People traditionally have weaknesses towards immorality in their spiritual life, or people have tendencies to become legalistic and ascetic in their spiritual life. And that's just, you can see church groups going that way. And you get a bunch of legalistic people, they go over here and they just keep getting more legalistic and ascetic. And it's like, the weirder they get, the more happy they are. And others become very, very loose in their doctrines and loose in their morals, and they get further over this way. And that is, Paul is indicating doctrines of demons. Well, Anthony looks, well here, I was going to read, there's four steps. One, it happens within the church. The second thing, then they began to withdraw from societies. I'm leaving. I'm going to go out and live in a cave because everybody's too immoral for me. No one's good enough for me. They go live in a cave. Well, then other people admire that, and they go out there and live in caves beside him and look for him because this guy's really spiritual. Look, he lives in a cave. They wait for him because maybe there's an angel with him. Maybe he's got a word from God for us. Kind of like John the Baptist, although John the Baptist would be considered, I think, in the right line with God. Well, then there are people living out there, and then that they'd say, hey, you know what? Let's start forming a community, and it led into a communal living or a monastery, and then there's a whole spectrum of monasteries, to the extremely ascetic, to those who simply would take certain vows of dedication to God, for training for God, and service to the community, and they'd renounce certain things. Like a mild example would be where they'd renounce marriage, they'd renounce having their own job, and they'd dedicate themselves to the monastery, to the study of the Word of God, to prayer, and to serving other people. Now, you see, that sounds like a pretty healthy commitment. I'm going to simply deny my own life on pursuing my own goals, my own family, and dedicate myself to the well-being of society, which will include study, prayer, and service to people. And those are those monasteries. Then you can go all the way through the spectrum to the place where they're you know, locking themselves up and beating themselves and just doing all kinds of things to prove that they are in control of their flesh. Of course, they're not. You can only conquer the flesh by the power of the Spirit. Well, anyway, Anthony was apparently one of the first ones, and he leaves the same corrupt church that's starting to get corrupt. He leaves, goes down, lives in a cave. He had the reputation of being holy. He's 20 years old. That's a pretty big step for a 20-year-old. But anyway, most of them go the other direction. He had a reputation of many people went out and lived by him. In 285, he retired into complete isolation. In 305, he emerged to give his disciples a rule. Because there are people living in caves. They never saw him, never heard from him. But he comes out of hiding and he's got disciples. Now, you know, it's kind of hard to imagine having disciples without ever communicating with them. But just by his mere example, finally came out and gave them a rule. And I'm not sure what that rule was. And then he disappeared again. And later he reemerged during the Arian conflict to support Athanasius. Now, we're going to get into this if we can tonight. But Arian is someone who denied the deity of Jesus Christ. Arian was one who taught that God was one, God was a union, but his first work was to create Jesus Christ. And he was a bishop, he was a pastor, he was a teacher. And that made a lot of sense to people. It's really hard when you tell people, okay, see, now there was God, and then there was God's Son, and they are both God, and they're both the same, and they're both eternal. Well, how can you be God's Son if you're never born of God? Well, I don't know, but that's just what we believe. Well, to make it easier for people, it was easy to say, well, God was eternal, and then one day he made the very first thing of, oh, he's very great, he's very great, he's the first creation of God, he's Jesus. And that was Arianism. Jehovah's Witnesses still teach Arianism. Athanasius is going to teach, and it's going to come up in Nicene Council, I want to get there tonight, was going to teach that Jesus Christ is the same as God, the same. They're two different people, but they're the same character traits or the same attributes, meaning they're eternal, they're holy, they're self-existent. And to be son of God does not mean in the Scriptures to be born of God. Son of God means to be just like you've got, for example, the son of evil. That does not mean you are born of evil. That means you and evil are as identical as a father and a son. You're the same essence, the same character traits. It has nothing to do with beginning or where you came from. So Jesus Christ is the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, meaning he has the same character traits as God himself. He is God. And Athanasius is going to say, eventually, he is of the same substance, the same essence. He is God and never was created. Well, now that's huge. People are going to die over that. Forget the persecution. We're going to end persecution here in 312 AD. Persecution is over. And we're going to turn over to the Christians. And then people are going to start to die fast. Because if you're not don't believe with Athanasius and you believe Jesus Christ was created, then the only thing that you're good for is to rid the earth of your blasphemous statement, and they would kill him. Well, that was when Athanasius or those who believed in the deity of Christ were in power. Because then you get a new emperor who's of a different persuasion. He says, no, I definitely think that Jesus Christ was the first great creation of God. So they began to kill all the people that believed in the deity of Christ and went back and forth for several years, back and forth of who's in power. And they always knew who was who because everybody had to make a stance and they ended up getting killed for it. But nonetheless, to say this, Anthony did come out during this huge conflict. This guy emerges from his cave and says, I support Athanasius, that Jesus Christ was the same substance as God, that he is the Son of God. He then dies at 105, which of course, you live that long, live in a cave. It's like, my gosh, let's all go live in a cave. And so of course, that really took off then. Well, anyway, beginning with Anthony, monasticism is going to then begin to grow and become popular all the way up to 1000 BC or 1000 AD, and many things are going to, good things are going to come out of the monasteries. One of the greatest things you're going to get out of the monasteries is the scriptures. They became the Kinkos of copying in the sense that they just people set, one of their disciplines was just write. Instead of going down to Kinkos making a copy, give it to the monks, and they would just write page after page. And then they got bored. So they started making fancy letters and painting the pages and just made these beautiful Bibles or scrolls or codexes that we have even yet today. And a lot of those are going to come from the copy houses of the monasteries. Some of the things that happened there, not all were level-headed, I said right there under monasticism, like Anthony. There's a guy named Simon who lived buried up to his neck for several months to prove his faithfulness, I guess. And then decided to achieve holiness by sitting on top of a 60-foot pillar near Antioch for 35 years. Of course, that makes sense. If you bury yourself up to your neck for several months, the next place you're going to want to go is get out of there and go on top of a pole. I guess. I don't know how he came to that conclusion. But he did it for 35 years on a pole. I mean, right now, you got about five questions pop into your head. It's like, what? But anyway. Another one, Ammon never undressed or bathed after he became a hermit. Okay, we got some people like that walking around, I think. Number three, I got to stop right there. Number three, one wandered naked for 50 years near Mount Sinai. Now, you see, the guy that did that in the Bible was the one that had the legion of demons that Jesus cast out. So it just kind of, it's like, okay, you're wandering around naked in the wilderness. I got a Bible example. That's the demon-possessed man. But, you know, they considered him holy. Basil of Caesarea, another guy you're going to hear about, popularized the communal type of monastic organization, and he did a very good job. He organized it into a school, a training grounds, a place where people could dedicate themselves to God, and really did. He's one of the great writers. So, I mean, there's good some very, very good things coming out of this, and then some very, very weird things, like always. Turn the page. I think I got some pictures there, just so you can see on that next page. The first picture there is of a man, Marcarius, who slapped a mosquito one time as a monk, and was so distraught with himself. And so for penance, he lived 6 months in a swamp that was infested with mosquitoes and allowed himself to be paid back by the mosquito community. And that was his way of asking and seeking forgiveness for having crushed the mosquito. How many of you are starting to have that little strain of guilt rise up inside of you? That hatred you have for flies? And no, I don't. See, that's what I mean. Some of the stuff I don't understand. Here's an interesting one right here. This is a picture of a man. It says, monks regarded females as a source of temptation and sin and consequently withdrew from their companionship. The irony is that sex then tended to become an obsession with them. And there's many writings about this. We could go off on that tangent. To dispel this temptation, the monk here is burning away his fingers. If you notice, nothing remains on his left hand except a stump, and on his right hand, only the thumb and the forefinger remain. He is burning his fingers off so that he will never be tempted to touch a woman improperly. Well, you see, well, no, can't go there. I could, but let's keep moving on. Back to page 9, the Great Persecution. And this is the last of the 10 great persecutions, is the Diocletian persecution. And it is the persecution that's going to lead up to the time of Constantine. The Diocletian persecution, again, people are turning in other Christians. They're burning their scriptures. Some bishops turn their entire churches in. I'm going to go on over to page 10. This is going to continue up until Constantine comes to power in 312. It became so bad during the Diocletian persecution that the prisons were filled with Christians. There was no room, it says, one of the writers at the time says, there's no room for the prisoners because the Christians have occupied all the prison cells. They were handed over to the wild beasts. They lost their property. They were sent into exile. Something very popular is sending people into exile. Not to kill them, but to send them some far, far away country for a long time. Some were executed by the sword. Constantine on 312, here's how it happens. Constantine himself is a pagan. Constantine is a Roman. He is a man who's grown up in this culture. He's a powerful man. In fact, he's the general of the Roman legions stationed up in Britain, or up north in Great Britain, up in England. And he was pronounced emperor in 306. He was declared to be the emperor of the Western Roman Empire. But he had a man there, his name was Maxentius, who was closer and usurped Constantine's authority and took over the Roman Empire. Well, you're going to go claim the throne. You're not just going to walk in and kill this guy. He's got an army. He's got a military. He's got all the Rome itself there. And so it takes Constantine 6 years to get things organized. And in 312, he goes down to attack to claim his right to be the emperor. Now, Maxentius was known for his magical arts. That was how the word was, that he could do like spooky things and cause magic to happen on armies that attacked him. So obviously he had some success. Well, Constantine just knows he's going against a tough army, but if he goes against this evil power alone, he's doomed. So he cries out to this is his own words, because Eusebius, who's going to become the great church historian, is around at this time, and he's going to befriend Constantine. And I have on my shelf, and you can get it, you can find it on the internet, you can find Constantine's life story. And how that came about was Eusebius sat down and asked Constantine to tell me your story. And he wrote it down. So we know a lot about Constantine because Constantine's life story is recorded by Eusebius, the church historian. I would believe, if I know humans and I know politicians and government leaders, there is some political spin in that account of Eusebius, that Eusebius got. Here's how the story goes. He was praying to the supreme God for help against Maxentius. Constantine then saw a cross in the noonday sun, and above the sun it says, "Conquer by this." Now, Constantine and his culture are sun worshipers. The supreme God is the sun. So when he says supreme God, he is thinking about sun. He's about to institute a day that you're very familiar with. And do not be confused. Many things in our culture, especially in our Christian culture, are pagan. They come from this time period in history. And one of those days is the day called Sunday. Constantine, upon becoming emperor, is going to declare that the day to honor the sun, S-U-N, once a week, is to be declared. There'll be a holiday the first day of every week. That was not a Christian idea. That was Constantine, who had claimed to be a Christian, but was still thinking like a pagan. Sunday. Now, indeed, it lines up with the day that Jesus was resurrected. Because Jesus was not resurrected on the Sabbath. He was not resurrected on a church day. There was no church. Jesus was resurrected on a Jewish feast day of first fruits that comes shortly, 3 days after Passover, of which he died on. So Jesus died before the Sabbath, was in the grave during the Sabbath, and came out the first day after the Sabbath, which would be a Sunday or the first day of their week. Constantine is going to declare it to be a holiday in honor of the sun. The church, if you know, we've gone through Acts, when did Paul meet with the churches? It appears he did most of his preaching on what day? The Sabbath, because that's when he'd always go to the synagogue, and then he'd split the synagogue into a new church and leave the unbelievers behind in the synagogue, and then they just continue meeting on the Sabbath, on a Saturday. And then it also says they'd meet early the first day of the week. And what they would do to honor Jesus' resurrection, they would meet early the first day of the week to have like communion, a little prayer service, and then, man, I got to beat traffic, I got to be to work. And they'd take off. You see what I'm saying? They would have their official service on a Sabbath, the Saturday, but then on Sunday morning, if they wanted to remember the Lord's resurrection, they'd have a service. But they all had, there was nobody in the first 300 years, listen, this will bust some people's legalistic bubbles, I don't want to make you mad, but sitting around on a Sunday doing nothing is not even close to being scriptural. The disciples all would have worked on Sunday. You see? They had to work on Sunday because it was the first day of the week. It'd be like you saying, oh, I don't go to work on Mondays because it's a religious day. Yeah. How many times are you going to get off of that? 52 times a year? You've got to be at work on Monday. I don't want to go to work on Mondays either. I don't want to work ever. But that Sunday, that was coming out of here. It became a holiday at this time. The church then, of course, picks up on it and starts, well, let's just move our services to Sunday. And it became the day the church met. Sunday is not the Sabbath. It's not even, honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. My friends, that is Saturday. It always has been Saturday. It never has changed. If you want to honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy by sitting around and not doing anything, do it on Saturday and be biblical about it. Because Sunday is the first day of the week. Now, I'm preaching now. But you don't have to agree with that. That does not mean you shouldn't take some time off. You see, I mean, it's like if you want to take a day off and honor the Lord for a day, you can do it on Sunday, Monday, Wednesday. It doesn't matter when you want to honor the Lord. But don't. I've had so many people, well, that's a non-preaching. But nonetheless, Constantine is going to do that right here. He's the one that came up with Sunday. So when he sees, he's looking at the sun. Now, of course, that's a bad idea, first of all, to stare at the sun. But you look at the sun long enough, you're going to see some things, I bet. But he's looking at the sun, he sees the cross and the words, conquer by this. That night he goes to sleep and has a dream, and Jesus appears to him. Now, I'm not saying this didn't happen. It's just very interesting. He shows him a sign. The word Christ, to write Christ in the Greek would be like this. Christos. The first two letters are the key in the row. And that would be how you'd symbolize. You ever seen that before? You've seen that before. The first two, the first three letters, this is the key, the CH sound. This is the row or the R. That's CHR. That's Jesus' initial, Christ. And Jesus appeared in a dream that night to Constantine, according to Eusebius' account, and says, this will bring you success. Use this mark. And so the next day, everybody paints that on their shields the next day, this symbol, and they go to war. They march on down, and they go to war. He is successful, and when he finds that he has had success, of course, he has now found the magic formula. It's the conquer by the sign of the cross with this symbol, and we're on our way. He has found the most powerful magical formula that has overcome the other guy who was known as a great magician at that time. So you understand, we're not really on board with Christian faith. We know about Christ. Of course he knows about Christ. It's sweeping his empire. It's illegal. They've been persecuting him. But Constantine now says Christianity, because how can I deny this? So in 312, when he is successful in war, he gives out the Edict of Milan, or the ruling, the law of Milan, which he states there, Christianity is no longer illegal. It is now a tolerable religion. And he begins to honor those who are believers. He begins to honor the bishops, honor the pastors. He begins to give them government buildings, government money, and they begin to occupy what used to be pagan temples for their church services, which then begins to dictate tradition. Because once you meet there for 10, 15, 20 years, this is the way we've always done it, and that becomes the way churches are going to be organized and built. And it's going to have a huge influence on this. It's going to become even more powerful. The next thing that happens is the Council of Nicaea, and we're going to quit with this right here. 325, we can't talk about this, we'll pick up with this next week. And we're really going slow. 325, Constantine realized that Christianity is a very powerful force in his empire. But he realized that there is division. You've got people that have been, that have fled. You know this division we had down in Carthage about those that had lapsed and those that had confessed Christ. We've got division up here. And Constantine knows, like any good organizer, any good ruler knows, I need things in order. I need things unified. And he is going to say, and I've got a quote here. Where is it? I don't know if I've got it written right here. But basically his quote that he is going to say is, I am interested in peace, not truth, to that extent. Meaning, the Arian-Athanasius debate is going to come up. Is Jesus Christ created or is he not? And that is going to be the focus of the Council of Nicaea in 325. Constantine, after ruling for 13 years, says, okay, guys, enough of the madness. I want everybody in Nicaea, which is over here in Asia Minor, right over in this area here where the seven churches of John were, right in that area. Yeah, I want you guys over. 312 men show up. 312 bishops show up there. Constantine walks in. He's in his gowns, in his garments. He's got some platform shoes on. He walks in, and basically his point is, we've got some issues. We need to discuss these and come to a conclusion because we can't have disharmony in the church. Once again, here comes that unified church together. And Constantine, right from the get-go, doesn't even care. When we walk out this door, we are all saying the same thing. And so they began to discuss stuff. And Athanasius and Arian went back and forth, back and forth. And eventually Athanasius, we'll get a chance to look at that hopefully next week, broke them down and convinced that when they took the vote. Now, people don't like this. In 325 AD in Nicaea, 312 men took a vote on if Jesus Christ was created or if Jesus Christ was of the same substance as God. Athanasius won. Jesus Christ is now officially the same substance as God. He is God. Arian is defeated, but Arian does not quit. Arian goes off and continues to teach. He's got supporters. They get into Constantine's ear and they begin to tell him stuff, tell him lies about Athanasius. All kinds. Listen, you talk about the political climate. This was the church climate which was happening. They're lying. They've got anti-Athanasius ads running all the time. Did you know that Athanasius really has, you know, slaves locked in his basement? It's like, yes, no one knows this, but we've been there. I used to be one of those slaves. And all these things. And, of course, Constantine's listening to this over and over. So much so that after a while, after a few years, Constantine himself is going to say, you're right. We're switching. And Constantine changes the Nicene decree and says, we are now going to get rid of this heresy that Jesus Christ is of the same substance as the supreme God. You see? Because Constantine is still of the idea. He's still a pagan in his thinking. I told you last week, he wouldn't allow himself to be baptized until his deathbed. Because if he was baptized any time before that, he'd have to renounce. He was still the high priest. If you look on here, he was still the high priest of, where's that? Yeah, the Pontifex Maximus, which was the high priest. He, his entire life, held the office and wore the garments of the high priest position held by Caesar all the way down of the pagan religion. He was a Christian, claiming to be, making decisions for the church, and was also operating as the high priest of the pagan religions. Interesting. The church didn't want to have any problems with him because this is the first time they've had an emperor that they could actually talk to. He changes his mind on the deity of Christ. Athanasius is sent into exile several times. And this time he's sent away again, has to flee for his life because Constantine is going to have him killed and executed because he believes in the Nicene decree, the Nicene Creed that they'd voted on before. And this thing is back and forth. And understand, if Arianism had won out, and there was a time, even at Athanasius' death, there was a time that Arianism was the number one going theology on Christ in this, in the universal church right here, that he was created by God. If that had happened, Christianity would have gone down the drain. There's now Jesus Christ is, if you make the application, you trace that, you say, well, it doesn't really matter. Oh, I know one thing Constantine said. He says, it doesn't matter because the average person is not even thinking about that. Have you ever heard that? I've heard that 1,000 times. Bible teaching, people don't even care about this issue. Well, they better. It doesn't matter if Jesus Christ is God or not, just as long as we live a good life. Well, listen, if Jesus Christ is created by God, that puts him at the same level as Satan and the angels. And there's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane says there's no other way except I go to the cross. If he's the same as an angel or Lucifer or something, then any of them could have gone to the cross. Jesus Christ is you. He's the only one. He has to be. If he is not, it changes all of Christian theology, and you are not knowing what you know today. You're lost, and there's no salvation. So understand, people that say, it doesn't really matter, a lot of times have not traced it back and traced the repercussions of their thinking forward to realize it's huge on certain theological issues. Constantine was just, we just need unity. Even if it's wrong, let's just unify on something. I tend to be the other way. That's kind of my history. I would rather divide and find the truth than unite and be in harmony with some kind of confusion. And that's a blessing, but that is also a curse. There are many things coming yet, so hopefully you've learned some things. And these books, if you want one of these right here, these will give you the truth of anything that I've missed. And understand, I've got, like, for example, I've got one set at home by a guy named Schaff. It's 8 volumes of church history, and he records just, it's just, you've got beyond information. It's just kind of like the base of all church history. Fantastic stuff. There's a lot of stuff we know about church history, and I'm just scratching the surface. Father, we thank you so much for being with us. We thank you for the church. We ask that we would learn from these this church history, that we would evaluate ourselves in the light of who we are, that we are connected, Father, that we are continuing a work that you've begun. We ask that we would be a benefit to your work on this earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions? Anything at all?
That logo up there, that with the X with the P on it, mm-hmm.
Why? What? Why?
I don't know. Some was Lutheran, some was Methodist.
Oh,
but
yeah.
They wanted that logo on their cookbook.
Okay. Huh.
It just amazed me that nothing around here ever had it. But from out east, there was a lot of them.
So you think it's probably still like that kind of part of the culture, that just get that little symbol on there? Kind of like the fish on the bumper kind of thing?
Right.
Is that kind of the way they treated it? So they saw it as a Christian symbol? See, I've seen that a lot in Methodist churches and Lutheran churches. I think that's where I've seen it a lot. Christmas, okay. Well, it brought Constantine good luck, so use it. Okay, there you go. Thank you very much. Thanks for your comments. I appreciate that.
Well, I don't mean to.
No,
that's one of the reasons That's kind of how it got me started, was chasing out this infant baptism thing, because my kids, they were all infant baptized, and they got into these free churches, and they said they weren't going to baptize their kids, and so that's kind of what got me started. I started searching scriptures, who's right here.
Right.
And then you find there's no evidence.
You got to find it in church history to find out.
But it was interesting. I argued with
Thanks, Junior.
I was on a car trip with a Catholic, my partner, this week.